I'd like to invite you again to Hebrews chapter 10, and really that song is a fitting summary in the phrase once for all of what the writer of Hebrews has been driving home to us as we hear what God has to say in this passage, that the words once for all are words that would not have been comprehended in the sense that we do if we live prior to the cross of Christ. There was never any concept of sacrifice once for all. The very nature of the sacrificial system was that they were continually being offered, that there was no one-time sacrifice, but that sacrifice was the daily experience of believers, and in fact the ongoing experience of the nation. That though there were daily sacrifices, even in the special sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, that it never brought a sense of once for all. It brought once for this year. It brought this is for now, but we know that next year we will have to go through this ceremony and ritual again. It never accomplished that. And that's the contrast that chapter 10 has been making between the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, and the priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We read verses 11 through 18, but verse 10 uses the phrase that really is the title of that song. It says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And that theme, that concept, that idea is what the writer of Hebrews is going to try and really finally drive home in verses 11 through 18. And he does so in verses 11 through 14 with some contrasts. It's a single sentence in those verses in which he's trying, two sentences I should say, which he's trying to show us a difference between Christ's sacrifice and their sacrifice, Christ's priesthood and the Old Testament priesthood. Then, as he has done throughout this section, in verses 15 through 17, he quotes the Old Testament to show the confirmation of what he's teaching them. He's telling them something that the Old Testament had anticipated. And so he quotes from Jeremiah again, and then in verse 18 he comes to really, in a sense, a conclusion that the point of which is dulled a little bit for us, but would be profound to people who always thought two concepts together, forgiveness, sacrifice. And he makes a statement in verse 18 that renders completely obsolete the sacrificial system and tells them that there is something better in Christ. And so we've seen a little bit of the lay of the land in those verses. Now let's zero in on them to understand what God's message for them and for us is. First of all, verses 11 through 14, the contrast, two of them I would suggest this morning. In verses 11 through 13, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that unlike the Old Testament priests, Jesus Christ completed his sacrificial service. Unlike those who served under the Old Covenant who were never done, Jesus is done. He completed it. Look what he says in verses 11 and 12 about the Old Testament sacrifice system. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So he says something about their priesthood. He says they did this daily and they did it time after time. I mean, don't we use that phrase to sort of emphasize the repetitive and in fact at times wearing down nature of things? I mean, well, sometimes we say to people, time after time I've said this to you. Or this happens time after time. And in this case, the writer of Hebrews is saying, they stand daily offering the same sacrifices time after time. I mean, it just has to happen again and again and again and again. And then he says something that we'll pick up in a moment, which is really cuts to the heart of it if you're a Jewish person. He says, which can never take away sins. I mean, they do this daily, time after time, and it doesn't do it. Look at the contrast now, verse 12. "But he," Jesus Christ, "he, having offered one sacrifice," you know what that corresponds to? daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices. He offers one sacrifice, not daily, one sacrifice. And then it says, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, not time after time, but for all time. Okay, you see the picture he's drawing here? They did it daily, he did it once. They did it time after time, he did it once for all time. It accomplished it completely and fully. And that's what it means then in verses 12 and 13 where it says he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool. We've encountered this phrase, sat down at the right hand of God, previously, way back in chapter 1, verse 3. It talks about Christ having made the sacrifice for sin, sat down. And the picture there is in contrast. Here, the priests go in and they do their service and they never sit down. They never finish the work. They're daily, time after time, doing the service, always going about the task that God had given them. They were never done. They were not completed. It always was taking place. Jesus goes in one time, he makes one sacrifice for all time, and he's finished. He dies, he's buried, he rises from the dead, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and when he takes his seat there at the right hand of the Father, it was a definitive statement. It was trumpets blaring. Work done. Completed. Finished. I now will sit down at my Father's right hand until the day when I come back. That's what verse 13 is saying. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He is now done with his priestly offering. He serves as our intercession, and he is awaiting the time when he will come back to rule and reign as the king. He has completed the sacrifice. It's over. It's done. He doesn't now, in heaven, continually offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. His blood is not continually being shed. It was one time for all time. And he is seated as an intercessor at the right hand of God. And as he awaits, the certainty and fullness of his sacrifice guarantees that he will return as the conqueror. It was done. It hasn't been carried out and completed. Christ is not currently reigning as king in this world in the sense that he has been promised his throne and dominion. He has not come yet to establish that. There is a time. We don't know when it is. In fact, his disciples said in Acts chapter 1, is now the time that you will establish this? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has appointed. There is coming a time. In fact, Peter preached to the Jewish people in Acts 3, when there is a period of restoration that God has planned, when Christ will rise from that throne and he will return and he will establish his kingdom and all of his enemies will be placed under his foot. It's not current yet, but it is guaranteed to happen because Christ won that victory. When he died at the cross, was buried, and rose again, he sealed it that there will nothing stand as a block to the inevitable conquest of Jesus Christ. He will do so. He has done it. Once for all time, it's accomplished. The priests could never say that. They never were done. Jesus did it. Okay, so unlike the Old Testament priests, Christ completed his sacrificial service. Look at verse 14 then. Here's a second contrast that he's already been building to. He says that unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, Jesus Christ's sacrifice perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The one offering is the offering of himself. Now that's been the theme that's been being developed through chapter 9, that he offered up himself. The blood of Christ can do this, that Christ offered himself once for sins, that he presented himself. So verse 14, when he made this one offering, he has perfected for all time. those who are being sanctified. Now, that stands in contrast. The Old Testament priests continually were serving, and the Old Testament sacrifices were continually needed. Christ served once as a sacrifice and has accomplished what they could never do. He is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, we've looked at this concept of perfection a couple of times as it's been unfolded in this, but I think it's important for us to remember its context, that it sets the meaning. So let me just show you two verses that have been building toward this point. Look back to chapter 9 and verse 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9. Said the tabernacle is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So here's this word perfect in conscience. If you would go over to chapter 10 now in verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So here's a second use of this word perfect, which is on its way to verse 14. Okay, the Old Testament sacrifices could never make the person perfect in conscience. Verse 1 says that they could not make perfect those who draw near. Now, in between those two verses, I think the word perfect isn't used, but the concept, I think, is given to us. Look at chapter 9 and verse 14, because we can get a sense of what he means by this, perfect in conscience and make perfect. 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now remember, if you remember back several weeks, that word at the end of verse 14, serve the living God, is the same word that's translated in 9:1, worship. In fact, it comes back along in chapter 12, verse 28, it's translated worship. And it's not a bad translation to translate it serve. It gets lost for us as English speakers because we tend to think of service in a different way. But this is a word that means serve in religious worship. It was a word that was used of what the priests did in the temple. When they served in the temple, it was this word. It was their worship of service. It's the kind of thing we as believers are freed to do now in verse 14 because of the work of Jesus Christ. So that Paul can use that word, for instance, to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, whom I serve in the gospel. Or Romans 12, 1, where he says, present your bodies, which is your reasonable service or active worship. So it's what we do for God. It enables us to worship God through service. Now there's the key. 9:9 and 10:1 say the Old Testament sacrifices could never make someone perfect so that they could do this. 9:14 says that the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, can cleanse your conscience from dead works, that is, works that don't bring life, to serve the living God. So, what we have here is not a description, and what I'm trying to help us understand is, it's not a description of some kind of sinless state of being. It's not that we're perfect in that we have no sin. It's not even that we're perfect in the sense that God doesn't see any sin in us. This is talking about being prepared or completed or equipped to worship God. And we have to understand it in the terms of this contrast. The worshiper who came with his sacrifice never felt ready or completed or equipped to be able to go into the presence of God. In fact, he never got to go into the presence of God. Only the priest did that. Only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that one day a year. anytime a worshiper under the Old Testament system wanted to come to worship God, he knew that that required having to bring a sacrifice in order to have him be prepared to do that, to be cleansed to do that, to have himself made ready to worship God. It required sacrifice. He wasn't ever made perfect in conscience so that he could come into the presence of God. He was never made permanently ready to do that. But now Christ has come, and Christ has had this sacrifice given, and the finished work of Christ provides both of the things that we need. The way opened into the presence of God, and Christ has done that. But that's something really, in a sense, that is outside of us, right? That's an external thing, that Christ opened the way. In fact, that way is open, and there are multitudes of people who never come to the presence of God. They're lost and outside of Christ. The fact that the way is open does not guarantee that everyone will worship God. The way is open, though. But the finished work of Christ also, when applied to the soul, does something to us, which removes from us the sense that there must be another sacrifice made. It's supposed to remove from us the feeling as if I'm blocked from God unless I do something to atone for my sins. That I don't have to bring an animal, or I don't have to make a sacrifice, that since Christ has opened the way, and by virtue of my relationship to Christ by faith, my conscience has been made ready to be able to come into the presence of God without that kind of ceremony, ritual, or obligation. That I have access to God that can be realized with confidence or boldness. That's something way back in chapter 4 he said, and he's going to say in just a couple verses when we come away from this same chapter. Look at chapter 10 again now. And look at verse 19. Here's the conclusion based on what he's saying. Okay, what I mean by conclusion is, here's the implication for our lives. 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So here's take those words in light of this distinction that I'm trying to make. Has the way been opened? Absolutely. But it's not just that the way is open, that something in the believer in Jesus Christ has happened, that not only is the way open, but I can come with confidence that He has done a work in me that allows me to have a freedom of approach, which was unlike anybody in the Old Testament system. That they always thought sacrifice, they always thought blood atonement, they always thought priesthood. So between the place where God was and the worshiper, there was this stacked up difficulty. I have to have a priest between me and God. I have to have sacrifices given between God and me. Now, the priesthood has been removed. The sacrifices have been removed. Christ is there, and I can have confidence to come into the presence of God. That's what it means to be perfected. He has done a work in us that makes us permanently with access to the Father. It's not going to be cut off. It can't be taken away. It can't be removed. It cannot have anything happen to it because it's not rooted in me. Okay, go back to the first part of verse 14 again. How have I been perfected? By what I did? No. By His one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, the finished work of Christ opens the way, but also equips the worshiper to come to God through Christ. We can be sure that we are accepted in Christ. We don't have to worry about the effectiveness of our priest. He's completely effective. We don't have to worry about the effectiveness of our sacrifice. It is so powerful that it was offered once for all. And so there's every incentive imaginable for me to come into the presence of God expecting that there is grace and mercy and acceptance. In that regard, there should not be any obstacle built up in my conscience that causes me from being able to have that kind of access to God because of Christ and what Christ has done. Now, let's look for a moment at the end of verse 14, because we need always to understand, I think, in full balance, the truth. Okay, the last part of the verse helps guard us against a wrong conclusion. That is, to be perfected for worship on the basis of the full and final work of Christ does not mean that I, as a sinner, am sinless. He says, verse 14, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, NASB has. And I said last week, and read it actually this morning, the way I think it would be better translated, as those who are being sanctified, because it's present tense. And although there are some who don't think that that matters much, that is that he's using the present tense here not to indicate continuing action, but a state that is ongoing. He uses a perfect in the perfect. The word perfected is a perfect tense, which usually means a past action that has continuing results. He has perfected for all time. He did something which has continuing results, and then he says, those who are being sanctified. That is, the process of sanctifying is taking place, or they are being sanctified or made holy. And so what he's saying here, I believe, is that the work of Jesus Christ did not immediately and finally remove all sin from our lives. None of us, I hope, are so deluded that we could say this morning that we don't sin. We do sin. We are in a gradual transformation where our nature is being renewed. While we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we are being sanctified. But the gap between what we were prior to salvation and what we will be in Christ, though that gap should be being closed, it is still there. And the tendency can be at times for us to think, as long as that gap is there, we can't come into the presence of God. But this verse is saying just the opposite of that. That even though there is a gap between what we are and what we will be, and that gap is the remaining sinfulness in our lives, even though that gap is there, we still have been perfected to approach God. I still have access to God in spite of my sinfulness because of the full and final work of Jesus Christ. And I think we have to really make certain that we think carefully and clearly so that we don't, the proverbial ditch on either side of the road. Some people fall into the ditch that makes it look like you have to do stuff to be able to come into the presence of God. That is, if you've sinned, you better do something to make it right, take care of it, do all this stuff, or else, you're going to get zapped by God. And they fall into that ditch and they run around in their spiritual lives with no sense of confidence about their relationship to God. No sense of assurance that the full and final work of Christ has taken care of their sonship, their openness to come into the presence of God. They live constantly in fear. But some, in trying to avoid that ditch, move over to another ditch, which actually acts as if we don't even sin. Or that if we do, it doesn't really matter because it's all taken care of. And this verse helps us avoid both of those ditches. It says, we have been perfected. There's the answer for ditch number one. God has made us able to be worshipers. He has opened the way. He's worked in us definitively through the work of Jesus Christ to set us apart to Himself, and we can be worshipers. And He reminds us, that we are in a process of sanctification still. That there is sin to be removed in our lives. That we are to be moving forward spiritually. That we are to be gradually transformed in our natures and renewed so that we are more like Christ. That there is a thing called progressive sanctification in which the sinfulness of our lives is being worked on by God. We behold in the Word the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The minute I forget that there is a gap is the minute that I stop growing. And I'm all for thinking about where we stand in relationship to Christ by virtue of justification. He has declared us righteous, but He also wants to make us righteous. And we cannot beat up those doctrines against each other. What we have been declared, God intends to make real in us. And so we are reminded that we are being sanctified. He's working in us to make us like Jesus Christ. And so, the Old Testament sacrifice, Old Testament priest, never done. Christ finished. The Old Testament sacrifices could not make the worshipers perfect to approach God. Christ's sacrifice did. It opened the way and opened our hearts so that we could do that. Look at then verses 15 through 70, because he confirms this truth from the Old Testament, which, again, remember the context. He's writing to the Hebrews. And so this transition between what had been the way of approach to God, God-ordained way of approaching Him, to the new way of approaching God is a pivotal change for them. I mean, they're being asked to forsake what they had been taught all their lives and had been taught from God's Word about. It's not like they were saying to a bunch of pagans, well, stop going worship Diana or stop worshiping Zeus. These were Jewish people who were worshiping Yahweh the way Yahweh said to be worshipped. And he's telling them, stop doing that. Now Christ has something new, and so in order to help drive home the fact that that is an acceptable thing to say. I mean, don't you think if I showed up this morning and said to you something you've been taught all your life from the New Testament, I said, stop doing that, do something different, that I would have to bring some better authority than just my word? And so here's what he says. He says, here's what the Old Testament said about this. And he quotes from Jeremiah again, verse 16. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The Old Testament prophecy of the new covenant predicted full forgiveness would be offered. Okay? That's the argument here is very precise. He's saying this. The Old Testament promised that full forgiveness would be offered. The implication of which is, if full forgiveness is offered, then there's no more need for sacrifice. If forgiveness is given, then sacrifices are done. And so he looks back to Jeremiah and says, back while all of this was going on, God communicated through Jeremiah that there would come a day when forgiveness would be full. Verse 17, I will remember their sins no more. And if there would be this kind of full forgiveness, then that had to mean that this sacrifice system would be gone. That there wouldn't be any need for it anymore. That it is the means of obtaining from God forgiveness of sins. Remember, not the basis, but the means of obtaining forgiveness of God, that would be washed away. That it would be done. Now, let me just take you up to verse 15, because I think it's an important truth that is built here. But look what he says before he quotes the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. Okay, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. And what he does is what the writers of Scripture often do, and that is that they take what, for instance, in this case, were the words of God recorded by Jeremiah, and he describes them as the Holy Spirit saying something. And in fact, the Old Testament writers understood this to some degree, because David said in 2 Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was in my tongue." So David could say while he was writing, and then he writes a hymn or a song that's recorded in the Psalms as well, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was in my tongue." Peter gives us a theological doctrinal explanation of that when he says that all Scripture comes as men, holy men, are moved along by the Holy Spirit. That it's the Spirit of God who does that. Paul gave us another sort of doctrinal definition of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says that the Spirit communicates spiritual truths in spiritual words. So Paul says of his own truth that it was the Spirit of God who communicated this word. So the words here quoted are the very words of God. The Spirit of God gives testimony in the Old Testament that there would come a day when a kind of forgiveness was available that would render the sacrifices unnecessary. That's his point. He's trying to show them that. Verse 16 simply sets the context in the New Covenant promise. Verse 17 is the point. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Which leads him then to this grand conclusion in verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since the true basis for forgiveness has been provided in the sacrifice of Christ, there no longer is a need for any sacrifice to be made. Now, the focus here is on the finished work of Christ, not the personal experience of forgiveness. And I want to make a sort of precise distinction here, right? And I hope I can make it clearly, so work with me on this one. I think his point is not to say, so when you have been forgiven of your sins, you no longer have to bring an offering. That's maybe an implication of what he's saying, but that's not his main point. His main point is to say, where forgiveness has been provided for, there's no more offerings. The reason I make that distinction is because obviously, from the time that he wrote this until our time, there have been loads of people who didn't have forgiveness. I mean, they hadn't been forgiven, and I'm trying to guard against an understanding that would say that when Christ died, all sins are forgiven without any necessary application by faith. I mean, my sins, in terms of my relationship with God, Christ had died for me back at the cross, but I didn't stand forgiven until I turned to Christ in faith. At that point, the forgiveness was applied. Okay? His point is to talk about as the principle. The sacrifices couldn't provide forgiveness. The Christ sacrifice does provide forgiveness. And so when that kind of basis, an unlimited, infinitely valuable sacrifice has been made, there's nothing that ever has to be added to it. It wasn't that Christ's death was sufficient for all the sins that had been committed up to his point, and now there have to be continual sacrifices. He's saying, when Christ did this once for all time, the foundation and basis of forgiveness had been provided. There can never be any more sacrifice that would take away sins. I mean, it's all been taken care of. Everything else would be meaningless. Anything more would be unnecessary and, in fact, would be contrary to what Christ has done. There is no need to do it, and it, in fact, is wrong to do it. The basis of forgiveness has been provided in Christ. Look at it, verse verse 18 at the end, it says, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since Christ made a once-for-all offering, there can't be any more offerings. It's done. Now, let me just tie back into this statement that I was making about sanctification, because here's where sometimes I think some of the rub comes in. And honestly, it's a good issue to wrestle through. Sometimes we talk about it in terms of our favor with God and our fellowship with God. If I come to Christ and I come in faith, I'm born again. I'm also justified. I'm declared to be righteous and treated as such. That means in terms of my ultimate salvation, God does not see me as a sinner. I'm accepted in Christ. And we get that truth, and we should get that truth firmly in our hand. But then we wrestle with the question, and well, what about the fact that I still am a sinner? What does my continuing sin have to do with that? I mean, does that affect my relationship with God at all? And I think, and I've tried to make the case before, and probably will make the case again and again and again, that it certainly does. But we need to understand it carefully, and I think historically it's been pretty clear about it, is that this has to do with my sonship, that once I'm the child of God, I can never stop being the child of God. I don't get adopted into the family, then booted out of the family every time I sin. That God sees me in Christ and has accepted me in Him as His child, and that can never be taken away. But as I live my life as a child of God, I certainly can disobey my Father who's in heaven. And when I actually disobey Him, it does cause a difficulty in my fellowship with Him. So that's why you have passages of Scripture that warn us about cleansing our hands, we sinners, and purifying our hearts, us double-minded. Humble ourselves before God. That's why John tells us to confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That there is an ongoing need in my fellowship with God. Not so that I can somehow earn His favor, but so that my fellowship with God can be close. I can be not grieving the Spirit. I can be not quenching the Spirit. I can be walking in the Spirit. I can be abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in me. All of those things that are taught to us in the Scriptures that are not just automatic, that require my responsible participation in the process of sanctification. All of those things have to happen. Okay, I've tried to establish that distinction. Now, here's where I'd like us to see what verse 18 is trying to say. Because here's where I think the problem sometimes comes in. If I'm over here in this sanctification side of the equation, and I'm talking about my relationship with God, and let's suppose I sin. I know it's going to be hard for you to believe that, all right? But let's suppose that I sin. I do something wrong. I disobey God. How do I approach God with that? Here's what we have to understand verse 18 is saying. I do not approach God on the basis of an offering. Okay, I don't come to God making an offering for my sin. There is no offering to be made. Okay, I don't come to God saying, okay, I've got to do something now to make atonement for my sin. I can't do anything to make atonement for my sin. The atonement has been made. Okay, so I don't come bringing an offering to God. I do what God told me to do, though. I come confessing my sin. I come appropriating the forgiveness that He has given to me in Christ. I come recognizing that if I sin, John says, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I don't come to God saying, okay, Lord, here's what I'm going to do to take care of the sin that I've done. I come to God saying, thank you that your Son has taken care of my sin. And I want to ask you to cleanse me and forgive me for my disobedience to you as my Father. I want to humble myself before you because my sin was the manifestation of my pride. I was exalting myself above you when I chose to do my thing versus your thing. When I chose to have my thoughts versus your thoughts. And so, I want to draw near you in the words of James. I want to submit myself to you and draw near to you so that you will draw near to me. But it's not an offering. We should never think of our confession of sin as some kind of fresh offering of Jesus Christ. It can't be done that way. And when you don't think of that way, then it seems to me all of the objections against confessing sin and all the objections against us asking God to cleanse us are removed. You know, when I came to Christ to be saved, I mean, 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save completely those who come to God by him." Was what I did the basis of my salvation? I mean, was me repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, is that why I'm saved? Not technically, no. It's not rooted in me, it's rooted in God. It's His grace that saved me. Those weren't works that I did so that I could be saved. It wasn't an offering that I made to God that was now acceptable, and therefore God saves me. It was me stepping up in faith that what Christ had done opened the way and that He promised that if I come to the Father through Him, I will be saved. And so my entire gaze and focus and confidence was not in my prayer, it was not in my repentance, it was not in anything that I did. Like we sing in the song sometimes, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." That my faith and confidence was in Christ because I know He is accepted with the Father and I will be accepted in Him. He did it, so there is no offering left. I don't come to God today with any offering that will obtain forgiveness. I come today because there was an offering made that purchased forgiveness. That it has been done. It has been accomplished. The victory and the forgiveness that I need has been already provided in Christ. And I can come to Him for it. There's a record or old story of Luther going through this struggle. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard. But as he wrestled through the question of his own standing with God, he was caught in the mire of a system that said you're accepted by God on the basis of what you do. And he was starting to see in the Scriptures that it wasn't on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith. And really, at the heart of all of that contrast, if it is on works and sacrifices and all of the offerings of, in his context, the Mass, which continually left a priest and left sacrifices between the worshiper and God, if those things had to be done, then there always was the fear that I had not done what needed to be done to take care of my sin. And sadly, sometimes that still hangs on in a lot of people's thinking. You know, I hope there's nobody here who thinks that if you've truly come to Christ, that if you die with some unconfessed sin, that you're not going to make it to heaven. I mean, if you think that, it's because you think your confession is what cleanses you. And it's not. It's the blood of Christ, which was offered and is full and final. You don't have to run around getting extreme unction at the last minute so you can make sure you're cleared to get to heaven. Okay? You know, I used to joke around with the guys that were in my youth group about preaching. I'd tell them you have to be ready to preach, pray, or die. You know, at any time, you have to have those three things. You've got to be ready to pray. If you're a preacher, you've got to be ready to preach. And every believer needs to be ready to die. And if we are in Christ, we are. That's why we don't have to be held in the fear of bondage. And Luther was struggling between those two systems in his mind. Over here, he lived in a constant fear that he hadn't done enough to take care of his sin. He hadn't prayed enough. He hadn't made confession enough. He hadn't taken the Mass enough. He lived in that kind of fear, and he went to Rome. And they have what they say are the steps that Christ walked. It's called the Scala Sancta. And what they would do in order to earn merit of righteousness is they would get on their knees and they would crawl up those steps on their knees, kissing each step and praying a prayer. And here Luther finds himself going up step by step on his knees and in his mind having this battle between the fear of that and the words of what the Apostle Paul said, "The just shall live by faith." And it was almost as if each step he climbed, that everything around him shouted at him by fear. But inside, the Scriptures were saying, by faith. It is by faith in the finished work of Christ. It is not through these kinds of works that can atone for our own sin, but it's what Christ did to atone for it. And so he had this battle by fear, by faith, each step of the way, until finally, before he finished the ascent, he stood, walked away from it, went back to Germany, and there began what we know of as the Reformation, which is the difference between fear and faith. Is it my work or is it Christ's work? Is it what Jesus did at the cross that is the basis of my salvation and the focus of my hope? Or is it what I am doing today to try and somehow take care of my sins? The only sure foundation of salvation, which removes fear, is the full and finished work of Christ. Because he did it once for all. Finished. Done. Complete. And because of that, we can be perfected to approach God. We can come to him knowing that he accepts us in Christ. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we ask that you might help us to understand the fullness of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf at the cross. We thank you for his wonderful self-sacrifice, that his righteousness was complete, that he had met all of your demands, lived his life sinlessly, yet was willing to be made the sacrifice for sins. Father, we thank you that because of that, he's opened the way into your presence. And that because his work is full and final, when applied to us, can change and definitively work so that we are perfected for all time. That once we have been set apart by your grace, that we know that we can come into your presence with confidence by the blood of Jesus. Lord, how often we seem to treat that as a trivial thing, that we cavalierly approach you. We have so little sense of all that Jesus has done for us and how great you are and what privilege has been bestowed upon us. Lord, help us to recognize the seriousness of what Christ did and the sort of solemn joy that it ought to produce in us. A soberness that we have been set apart for you. Lord, what a shame it is that so many still live their life in fear. That they think that there's always something more that they must do in order to be right with you. Lord, please work in our hearts that we would understand how it all rests upon what Christ has done. And we certainly ask that if there is anyone here who's never turned in faith to Christ as the only hope and basis of salvation, that you would show them today through your word, the work of the Spirit, that there is a cleansing that can be obtained through the free gift of Christ's righteousness. And they would accept that gift by faith. Open their eyes. Cause them to see. Stir them to believe in the finished work of Christ today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to take your hymn books, please, and turn to hymn number 299. A song we've